Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Amen. Today is an exciting day for our church. Today we will, Lord willing, ordain and install Mr. Jeff Hibbets to the office of ruling elder. And then we will also receive Madeline Antonio as the newest member of our church. Both of these things represent answer to prayer. Praise the Lord. We should be excited as we see God at work in our church, answering our prayers. He's raising up leaders in our midst, bringing new saints to us to join in proclaiming Christ to the world. We have a good God, and he hears our prayers. We should be excited as we see those answers to prayer. And in this important day, we've heard the reading of God's word from this chapter in Hebrews. I think this is a very fitting passage for us today. This passage speaks to elders as rulers in the church. And it speaks to members and their relationship with the leaders of the church. And so this passage speaks of both eldership and membership. Because of this, I think this passage will serve as a very fitting charge to all of us today. Now, this passage explicitly speaks about leadership in the church in verses 7 and 17. That was the first and last verse that we read today. In both of these verses, the author writes to the church concerning, quote, those who rule over you. Those who rule over you. Of course, today we're ordaining and installing a ruling elder. And so this is eminently pertinent for us. Verses 7 and 17 specifically deal with this. They deal with the church's relationship to its leaders. In light of today's events, these are the two verses I'd really like us to spend time focusing on today. I'd like to primarily be considering verse 7 and 17 in this passage. And yet the rest of this passage, in between those two verses, addresses a different subject. In verses 8 through 16, the author warns about strange teachings. These verses don't mention anything about the rulers of the church. And so at first glance, it might seem that the middle verses, verses 8 through 16, might seem completely unrelated. They might seem to be a sort of side tangent by the author. With a little further reflection, I think you'll see how verses 8 through 16 really are a very fitting complement to verse 7 and 17. And so this morning, I'd like to look first at these middle verses, at this middle section in our passage. I'd like to look first at verses 8 through 16, and then we'll return to verse 7 and 17. And at that point, then we'll think more specifically about the Christian's relationship to the elders in the church. Let's begin then in verses 8 through 16. The main warning in these verses is found in verse 9. Look at verse 9. The author warns the church not to be carried away with various and strange doctrines. various and strange doctrines. The contrast to these strange doctrines is in verse 8. Verse 8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The church that the author is writing to has already been taught Christ. Christ had been proclaimed there. They had received the gospel of salvation through Christ's blood. But Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means that any new teachings that come along that teach a different Christ are simply put wrong. They're heresy. The church must reject any different teachings about Christ because Christ hasn't changed and He won't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Scholars have speculated a lot in terms of the strange doctrines that are referred to in verse 9. Some think that the author has a very wide scope in mind, not just one specific heretical teaching, but a number of different strange heretical teachings that might be affecting the church there. Others think there's a more specific heretical teaching in view. We don't know for sure, and certainly we should be warned against either. But what does this passage tell us about the strange teachings? What does the author specifically warn us against? Well, the author here clearly goes on to contrast the new covenant in Christ against the old covenant still practiced by the Jews. Implied here is that there are people who have been calling the Christians of that church to return to the old former practices in the old covenant that the Jews were still doing. We know at that time that there are people known as Judaizers, people who tried to get Christians to follow all the old cultic practices of the Jews. And so it's seen that the author has at least this group in mind. And so the author goes on to show how these old covenant practices no longer have validity in the new covenant. The author shows how these things in the old covenant were merely foreshadows. They were foreshadowing the coming of Christ. They looked forward to something better. And now that the better had come, the old types and shadows were obsolete. For example, verses 9 through 12. The author compares the Old Testament sacrifices with the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He speaks to the priests who eat from the food of those sacrifices. But what does verse 9 say about such food of these sacrifices? It doesn't profit those who've been occupied with them. Instead, verse 9 says we need our hearts to be established by grace, not by foods. You see, in the Old Covenant, there were sacrifices for sin. But the author in the book of Hebrews has already pointed out how Christ is the better, ultimate sacrifice. He's what all the sacrifices for sin in the Old Testament pointed to. Now that the one final sacrifice for sin has come in Jesus, there's no need for another. And so the many sacrifices in the Old Covenant are obsolete. That was part of what they had been previously proclaimed to them as part of the gospel, that they don't need those old sacrifices anymore because there has been one once for all, Jesus Christ. There's no benefit in going back to those old sacrifices. In fact, there's danger in going back to them. If we go back to them, we miss the significance of the finished work of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice is all that we need. Another example the author gives is in verse 14. This is another contrast he's making between the things in the new covenant with the things in the old covenant. In verse 14, he says that we as Christians have no continuing city. No continuing city. He's referring to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was where the sacrifices that he just talked about were taking place. Under the old covenant, that physical city of Jerusalem had a lot of significance. That was the capital of the nation of Israel, the chief city in the promised land, and it was the place where the temple was, where God's presence specially dwelt among His people. That's even where the priests ministered. But the author has already told us, even in this letter, that Jerusalem and even the promised land itself looked forward to something better. They too were a type and shadow in a way similar to those Old Testament sacrifices. They too looked forward to something better to come. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, the author made the point that even Abraham recognized this. And so, even though he was in the promised land, Father Abraham lived in tents because he recognized that the ultimate land of promise was something heavenly, a heavenly place, something God would build. That's why in chapter 12, we'll go on to say in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." The heavenly Jerusalem. That's what he's referring to here in verse 14 of our passage. As Christians, we don't look for an earthly city anymore in Palestine. We don't look for an earthly Jerusalem. We look for a heavenly one. Christians in the New Covenant don't have an earthly holy city. We don't have an earthly holy place. The Jerusalem on this earth no longer has significance for us. We look forward to a city to come. In the book of Revelation, it's described as the New Jerusalem. And that New Jerusalem is pictured as coming down out of heaven when the Lord returns. In other words, just as the sacrifices in the Old Covenant looked forward to something better, the one sacrifice of Christ, even the city of the Old Covenant and the inheritance of the promised land in the Old Covenant looked forward to something better. The inheritance of the earthly Jerusalem looked forward to a heavenly inheritance, one where God will dwell with His people forever. You see, the ceremonial things in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant looked forward to something better. And with the coming of Christ, they had found their fulfillment in Christ. When Christ came, He brought the substance of these types and shadows. And so because of that, these former things become obsolete. Don't get me wrong, these things in the Old Covenant weren't wrong. They had just served their purpose. It's like a high chair for a child. Very simple example, maybe simplistic, but nothing wrong with a high chair, is it? But eventually the child grows up and no longer has need of that high chair. That's a simple example to tell us that the Old Covenant served its purpose. It was looking to Christ. And so we must look at the Old Covenant and understand those aspects of it that were looking forward to Christ, that those aspects of it that were foreshadowing Christ, and that those then have found their fulfillment in Christ. By the way, this doesn't mean that we don't have benefit in studying the Old Testament. No, we do. Even these types and shadows tell us about Jesus all the more, and so we should study them and learn from them. Of course, the author here is not just warning us about strange doctrines. I just spent some time talking about those strange doctrines he was warning about, but he's not just talking about the doctrines themselves, is he? He's also concerned with our actions. You see, our actions flow out of our doctrine. Our theology will affect how we live. What we think informs what we do. They go hand in hand. And so verses 15 and 16 talk about our actions in light of this very doctrinal warning. After warning us to keep from strange teachings, specifically these old sacrifices, what does he tell us to do instead? He then goes on to tell us what sort of sacrifices we should be offering. We should give of ourselves as a sacrifice. Verse 15, we should give a sacrifice of praise. We should give a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Verse 16, we should do good. Praise, thanksgiving, good deeds, godliness. That's the sort of sacrifices God wants the Christian to be doing, to be bringing. Of course, what that points out is that these sacrifices are no longer to atone for sin. We don't need a sacrifice to atone for sin anymore. That already happened with Jesus Christ. Because of that, in turn, we offer our whole lives to Him in gratitude. And so our actions and our thinking go hand in hand. Our doctrine and our living come together. The author warns these Christians of this important truth. That's what verses 8 through 16 are about. We are warned that if anyone brings a different Christ and a different faith than that which was once for all delivered to the saints, we must not accept it. We must hold fast to the consistent message of faith in Christ and the actions that go along with that faith. We must hold fast to the one Christ. So then how do verses 8 through 16 relate to verse 7 and 17? What does this warning about strange teachings have to do with how the Christians relate to the leaders God has given us? Well, I hope you're already beginning to see the connection, but let me flesh it out for you. Let me start by telling you that the structure we see in this passage is actually a very common thing done in Greek and Hebrew. It's not that verse 7 is then interrupted with some side tangent that the author finally gets back to in verse 17. Not that he gets off on a side tangent and gets back on track later. No, this is a common literary structural device. You see, back then they didn't have paragraph markers. And so you couldn't denote ideas the same way we do in writing. And they would often denote things audibly. And in this case, it's something called an inclusio. An inclusio is where you bracket some middle content with bookends, with two different ends, but the ends are repetitive or parallel. So you have an inclusio where you bracket the middle content with repeated ideas or words. It's like bookends. You get books in the middle and the same sort of bookends on each end. And that's what we have in this passage. Verse 7 and 17 are the repeated parallel ideas. They're the bookends, so to speak. And what do they both refer to? They both refer to those who rule over you. That they tie together the middle verses. Well, how do they tie them together? Very wonderfully, actually. Look first at verse 7. Verse 7 actually seems to refer to different rulers, different leaders than those at the end, that those in verse 17. Verse 7 begins with the command, remember. Remember, kind of like a memorial. Remember those who rule over you, who have, past tense, spoken the word of God to you. The leaders referred to in verse 7 are the past leaders. For the Christians that this was originally written to, it might have referred to all the past elders and apostles that have helped establish that church. It referred to their forefathers of the faith. The church is supposed to look back to those former leaders and remember them. But verse 17, the last verse, refers to the current leaders, the ones who are actively watching over their souls at that time. To those leaders, the charge isn't to remember them, but to currently obey them and submit to them. So are you beginning to see the relationship of these bookends to the rest of the passage? The author was warning the church here about new strange teachings. They shouldn't follow after these new strange teachings. They shouldn't be led astray by them. What were they supposed to do instead? They were to follow their God-given leaders. They were to remember their leaders of old who preach Christ, and they were to remember their current leaders who preach Christ. Verse 8's the crucial connecting verse here. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The former leaders proclaimed the one true Christ. The current leaders are proclaiming that same Christ, and the future leaders must as well. Any new teachings inconsistent with this consistent testimony must be rejected. You see, that's one of the main roles of the elders in the church. They're to protect the flock against strange teachings. They're to make sure that the same Christ is proclaimed and the same faith is lived out. That's how these verses are connected. The elders, past and present, are to be pointing to the church away from strange doctrine to the one true Christ. They're to be protecting the church from these strange doctrines. Just look at the contrast in this passage. Verse 9 had warned about strange doctrines. And verse 7 had said, the former leaders spoke the word of God. Strange doctrines versus the word of God. The former leaders had given the foundation of faith to these Christians. Implied they preached the one true Christ who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the job of all the future rulers in the church as well. They're to give right doctrine. They're to preach Christ. They're to speak the word of God. Not strange teachings, but the word of God. Notice another contrast. Verse 9 warns against being carried away by strange teachings. But in verse 17, the rulers are said to watch out for the souls of those in the church. They're to watch out for the souls of those who could potentially be carried away by false teachings. Of course, that doesn't mean individual Christians aren't also supposed to be watching out for their souls themselves as well. That was actually last week's sermon, if you recall. Jesus called us in last week's sermon to watch and pray. But isn't this good news what we see here? It's nice to know that someone is looking out for you, isn't it? That not only Jesus calls us to watch and pray, but he establishes leaders in the church to watch out for the flock, to watch out for the sheep. That's why they have neighborhood watch programs right in the world, right? When your neighbors in your community are looking out for each other, it's a nice feeling, isn't it? It's especially good to know that God puts ordained leaders in the church to look out for the flock as well. To look out for people's souls. The elders in the church are like night watchmen. They're on guard against anyone who would lead the church astray. They're to be careful to make sure that no one brings a different Christ to the church. They do this as men who are to give an account. God will call his leaders to give an account for how they have guarded the flock. That means they must take their job seriously. But the role of the elders in the church is not only about teaching right doctrine. It's not only about keeping bad teaching out of the church. Their job, too, is also related to godly living. They're to live out the faith that they are teaching. They need to practice what they preach. You see, the warning in verses 8 through 16 didn't just talk about doctrine, it also talked about living. It ended with a call to offer the right sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and good works. That's part of the danger of bad teaching. It can lead to bad living. But in contrast to that, the church is told in verse 7 to observe the conduct of the former leaders. The members of the church are to study carefully the lives of these founding fathers of the faith. The members are told in verse 7 to follow that faith. The idea here in Greek is very clear. It's an idea of mimicking or imitating. They're told to study the conduct of the leaders and then imitate them. And it's interesting, the text doesn't say to imitate their actions, but to imitate their faith, whose faith follow, the New King James Version says. Of course, this doesn't mean we're not supposed to model their actions, but I think it emphasizes the word faith here because our actions flow from our faith. That's why verse 7 connects the conduct of the rulers with their faith. That's why the next verse talks about Christ being the same. Their faith was in Christ. It affected their conduct. We must imitate their faith, and that will in turn affect our conduct. This is all part of the role of the elders in the church. Their leadership in the church is both doctrinal and practical. They're to hold fast to the consistent message of the gospel, and they're to hold fast in living it out. When we ordain a ruling elder or a teaching on the church, that's where their authority comes from. They're being divinely authorized to a mission. If they depart from that mission, from that Christ-given mission, then they depart from that authority. If they stay fast to that mission, they're to be obeyed and honored as those who come in the name of Christ. In other words, if I as a teaching elder, or Marlon or Jeff as ruling elder, should ever bring a message of a different Christ, that we shouldn't be listened to. At that point, the bounds of our authority have been overstepped. Lord willing, I'm not preaching to you anything different than what Pastor Miller was preaching. And Lord willing, Pastor Miller didn't preach anything different than the founding father of this church, Reverend Robert Graham, taught. And Lord willing, Reverend Robert Graham taught the same Christ that the ministers before him taught. Now, certainly we know that good men have some disagreements sometimes over the minors of the faith. But the core of the gospel must be maintained. We can't change who Christ is. We can't come up with a new Christ. We need to be willing to draw the lines for the sake of the gospel. That's what this passage tells us that the elders of the church must do. It's not an option. We must be willing to draw lines for the sake of the gospel. We have to seek to protect the flock by keeping pure the message of Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We need to look to preserve the consistent message of Christ that has been passed down from generation to generation, once for all from the saints. And in the same way, the ordained leaders of the church must live out this faith. And we must shepherd the members of the church to do so as well. This is all part of the role of the elders in the church. I'd like to close out this message with some specific exhortation to the ordained leaders of this church, and then lastly to the members of this church. First, to the ordained leaders. This exhortation applies especially to the elders, but also to the deacons. There's a lot in this passage that charges us with some great responsibilities. We've already talked about that. But I'd like to appeal to you concerning two things: your attitude and your actions. First, your attitude. Verse 17 tells us we must serve with joy and not with grief. It says that otherwise we don't profit the people. It's easy to find ourselves serving with the wrong attitude, isn't it? We can think of all sorts of reasons why our bad attitudes might be justified. Usually because it's tough working with people. And maybe even be right in some sense. But ultimately we serve Christ, not man. And yet Christ is the one who served man, didn't he? He served sinful man by going to the cross. Christ died on the cross to save wayward, rebellious men. And it's those Christians who have been saved by Jesus that are entrusted to our care. And we ourselves as ordained officers are no different. We too have been saved by the free gift of God. If that's the case, how can we not follow our Lord by genuinely loving those whom He's entrusted to our care? Pray that you would have such love, such compassion, that your attitude will be shaped by Jesus to truly have His compassion on every member of the church and everyone who walks through that door. Second exhortation to the ordained officers is regarding your actions. Verse 7 says that the members of the church should look back. They should look back on the completed lives of their former leaders. Their conduct was to be studied and their faith followed. If people are going to observe our living carefully, and they will, then we need to live out our faith. We need to live so as to be remembered for our faith. And the reality is that people will. People remember our faith through our godly living. So pray that God would work godliness in your lives, that you would live all your days according to His Word, by His grace, as men who live by grace. Not that you're perfect, but that you demonstrate what it looks like to live by the power of God's grace in your life. Now I'd like to direct some exhortation specifically to the members of the church. This passage is full of commandments specifically to the members of the church. Remember, consider, follow, obey, be submissive. This passage calls us to have a high honor and regard for the leaders God has ordained in His churches. I would urge us all to be living this out. People don't like to think about the church having authority anymore. They've seen too many abuses with the organized church. They've seen leaders abuse their places of position and authority. And that's sad. It should break our hearts. We should be upset about that. But that doesn't mean we should throw the baby out with the bathwater. Authority in the ordained leaders of the church is not a man-made thing. Authority in the ordained leaders of the church is not a man-made thing. It's a biblical thing. It's a biblical command to have leaders in the church with authority. It's a biblical command that the members submit to that leadership to the degree that it's faithful to God's Word. We might not like to think about that in today's day and age. Interestingly, parents might be quick to point out in the Bible how their children are to submit to their authority. Husbands might be quick to point out the passage in the Bible of how wives are to submit to their authority. And certainly to the degree that those offices are properly and biblically administered, they're right and fitting and good things. But sometimes the same people who like to point to those passages of authority in the Bible don't like to think about this one. That God has set leaders in the church as well that the members of the church are to submit to. This too is a biblical command. As much as God calls us to things like, say, being baptized, He calls us to be in submission to the elders of the church. As much as it is a sin if you're not baptized, it's a sin to not be in submission to the leaders in the church. That doesn't mean you aren't necessarily a Christian. You could be a Christian without being baptized, though that doesn't mean it's the right thing to do, or even the beneficial thing to do, or the ordinary thing to do. The same is true in being in submission to the leaders of the church. God has given the church elders and deacons as the official leaders in the church. When they serve in the capacity that they've been authorized to do, not only is it a blessing and a privilege to the members, but it's also an obligation. And this is a good thing. In a day and age where authority is abused, we have to be careful here. We need to be careful. But when authority is properly exercised, it's a good thing. How frustrating it can be to have ungodly leaders. But how refreshing it can be when you have godly ones. And so pray for your leaders. Encourage them. Support them in the ministry. Think about verse 17. I told the officers just a moment ago that we have to watch our attitudes as we serve. But the command in verse 17 is actually most specifically directed to the members. You see, the members in the church will have an effect on the attitude of the leaders. Think about parenting. If your children find every possible way to subvert your leadership, it can be tiring and frustrating. Verse 17 reminds us that this can be the case for the leaders in the church as well. You're called to submit to them in such a way so as to encourage their leadership, to give them joy in serving. This will be to everyone's benefit and to the glory of Christ. And so let's all stand firm in Christ as members or rulers in the church. And if you find yourself today in neither category, as someone on the outside looking in, I invite you today to join with Christ's church, to respond to the good news of Jesus Christ, that He died to save sinners. And He offers to you to unite to Him and His church through faith. If you're ever interested in becoming a member in Christ's church, please speak with me or one of the elders, and we will share with you the good news of Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Let's pray.